Let's pray as we begin. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this passage. Thank you for this short but so important and enjoyable sermon series in Jeremiah. Thank you for this book and what we can learn from it. Help us tonight as we look at it. Quite a long chapter, and we can't think of about everything in it. And so, help us to take away what you want us to take away from this passage. Help us to delight in you more as the God who rescues, who draws us to yourself, the God who promises so much and delivers. In Jesus' name, amen. Hashtag, you had one job. You ever heard that? I don't mean, you know, Martin, you were supposed to, I don't know, do something. You had one job and you couldn't even do that right. Rather, I'm thinking what you might see on the internet every now and again. I get this sent on my Facebook page by friends every now and again. Let me show you what I mean. You had one job. You had one job. What is that? You had one job. This is my favourite. You have one job! Isn't that great? You had one job! Isn't that great? This is just an excuse to show you these pictures, really. No, it's not. It's more than that. Let me turn it. How do I turn this off? Like that. Hey, like that. Hey, you can't do that. I'll leave it there for a moment. You can get light in that photo. In all of these cases, the response is, you had one job. In other words, how did you get it so wrong? Why did I share that with you, apart from really wanting to show you those photos? Well, it's because as I was preparing this sermon, and I was reading through parts of Jeremiah, it's part of what I felt. Israel, do you have one job? I think it is the tone that we're supposed to get as we read through Jeremiah. I think it's the emotion we're to feel. Israel, God has been so good to you. Israel, God rescued you from slavery. He gave you land. Israel, God took up residence with you in a spiritual, but a symbolic, but in a, also a very real way in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. Israel, God gave you victories over your enemies. He promised his faithfulness and his presence and his love. And God asked you, Israel, in return for faith, for trust, for the outworking of that trust in how they lived. Israel, you had one job, covenant faithfulness, one job. How did you get it so wrong? We see in the book of Jeremiah what I think is a vivid portrait of the spiritual condition of the southern kingdom of Israel. Here's my picture. A bit detailed, but this is where we're talking about today. Look at that, it's great, isn't it? So this is Israel. The northern kingdom, about 100 years previously, were all taken into exile. Jeremiah is talking to the southern part of Israel, otherwise known as Judah. Okay. Why was it so bad? Let me just read to you from the next chapter. This is chapter 32. Do feel free to turn to it. Chapter 32 and verse 30. This is helpful for us to see just why things were so bad. The people, this is God speaking, through the prophet Jeremiah, the people of Israel and Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. Indeed, the people of Israel have done nothing but arouse my anger with what their hands have made, declares the Lord. From that day it was built until now, this city has so aroused my anger and wrath that I must remove it from my sight. The people of Israel and Judah have provoked me by all the evil they have done. They, their kings and officials, their priests and prophets, the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem. They turned their backs to me and not their faces, though I taught them again and again that they would not listen or respond to discipline. They set up vile images in the house that bears my name and defiled it. They built high places for Baal in the valley of Ben-Hinnom just to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Molech, though I never commanded, nor did it enter in my mind that they should do such a detestable thing and so make Judah sin. It's awful. And you can't miss it as you read through Jeremiah. So Jeremiah in chapter 7, verses 9 to 11, we read of them treating God like a rabbit's foot. This is what God says to Israel, or to Judah. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we're safe! Safe to do all these detestable things. In other words, they were treating God like a rabbit's foot. Their security, they were treating the temple as their security. And God was, in their opinion, obliged to protect them, whatever they did. Verse 31 of chapter 7, we also read of that child sacrifice, that detestable thing, child sacrifice. And again, as we read through Jeremiah, we read of their refusal to repent of their sins, their oppressing one another. We see habitual rejection of God's word and rejection of God's prophet. Let me give you an example of this. Some people of Judah were carried away in a first wave, if I can put it that way, a first wave of an exile. You see it actually in chapter 24. Let me just read to you the beginning of chapter 24. After Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials, the skilled workers and the craftsmen of Judah, were carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Lord showed me two baskets of figs placed in front of the temple of the Lord. We'll get to that in a moment. But here's what's happened. There's been a first wave of people being taken into exile. And there are these false prophets going around banging on that it was okay. The people who have been taken into exile, they're the bad ones. If you haven't been taken into exile, well, that shows that you're good. And it's okay anyway, because in 2 years' time, what God is going to do, said these false prophets, is he's going to send everyone back. He's going to defeat the Babylonians. It's going to be fine. So if you haven't been sent into exile, well, what you're doing is fine. You don't have to worry at all. Whereas Jeremiah, and we can read about that in chapter 28, incidentally, but Jeremiah had a word from the Lord, and he was shown two baskets of figs. He went to the temple, and there were two baskets of figs, and God said to him, there are these two baskets of figs, and this is what the Lord said, like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. My eyes will watch over them for their good, and I will bring them back to this land. So God said those who went away were in fact the good ones, whereas the bad figs, verse 8 of chapter 24, but like the bad figs, which are so bad that they cannot be eaten, says the Lord, so will I deal with Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials and the survivors from Jerusalem, whether they remain in this land or live in Egypt. I will make them abhorrent and an offence to all the kingdoms of the earth, and so on. So there's the people of Judah who have not entered exile, and they've got a choice to make. Deuteronomy chapter 18 says, when you have a prophet prophesying, if what the prophet says comes true, you know you've had a word from the Lord. And they've got a choice to make. Who do they believe? Do they believe Jeremiah, who says, you are bad figs? Or do they believe the false prophets who are saying, you're fine, you're fine, you can do whatever you want, God is just going to just overlook everything that you've done? And of course, the people of Judah love the message of ease and peace and license to keep doing what they're doing. Isn't that the case today? Loving the easy message, loving this idea that there's no consequence to sin. We hear that from the Ahmadiyya Muslims, when we do the meeting for better understanding, that justice is merely God forgiving and looking over, overlooking sin. That's why we need to share Jesus with them, isn't it? But Jeremiah is told by God to show a visual prophecy in response to all of this. Chapter 28, he goes around with a yoke around his neck, something that you would put on a mule to do work. This heavy yoke, something that's burning. He's bobbing around with this yoke upon his neck. Why on earth would he do that? It's a visual prophecy to show Judah, this is you. You think you're so good, but you are going to be carried away into exile. And that is exactly what happened. So southern Judah went into exile. Very sad. But it wasn't the end. And what we're going to see this evening is something wonderful that has enormous implications for you and for me. Here are two things. We're going to see two things from our passage this evening. And here's the first. Israel's homecoming. Israel's homecoming. So, we are in chapter 31. Before we turn back to that. Page 792. Let's have a look at verse 1. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they will be my people. We know how Israel have treated God and the detestable things that they've done before him. But God's love was such that he would bring them home. That's what we read through, isn't it, in this chapter. As we read, we see that this is going to be an undeserved but a brilliant homecoming. So in verse 2, the people who survive the sword will find favour in the wilderness. Undeserved favour, grace, isn't it? I will come to give rest. They're going to find rest where there's been hardship and burden. This heavy yoke around their neck. Verse 3, God says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. God never abandoned them. Verse 4, we're going to see that it's going to be joyful again. Verse 4, you will take up your tambourines and go out to dance with the joyful. Verse 6, it's going to include access to the God of the universe. Verse 6, there will be a day when watchmen cry out on the hills of Ephraim, come, let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. No longer cut off from the God of the universe. Verse 8, see, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. It's going to be, this homecoming is going to be widely enjoyed. More on that later. But the point is this, the people who had strayed away and got exactly what they deserved were given a picture in this prophecy from Jeremiah of a future homecoming. Very different from the homecoming my father-in-law experienced. My father-in-law, and this is absolutely true, though it won't sound it, I assure you, went to university and decided one weekend to come home and visit his parents, and they had moved house. True story. They ran a greengrocer's and forgot to tell him. But thankfully, they only moved down the road, and it was one of the days when people knew who he was and said, they're in that house now. But they moved house! How ridiculous is that? They moved house! It's not going to be like that. It's not going to be confusion. It's going to be joyful and lovely. And there's a twist. There's a twist to one of this. We see it in verse 15. The northern kingdom, remember I told you about the northern kingdom having gone into exile about 100 years earlier. The twist is, the northern kingdom are invited. Have a look down at verse 15. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So Rachel was the mother of Rachel was married to Jacob, who God renamed Israel. Rachel was the mother of Joseph, who was the father of Ephraim and Manasseh. And let me just go to this. In the northern kingdom, Ephraim and Manasseh took up quite a big chunk as two tribes of Israel, took up quite a big chunk of the northern part of Israel. And the picture here is Rachel weeping for her children and her children's children and her descendants. Israel, northern Israel, were in bondage and cut off from God, cut off from God's land. But it goes on, verse 16, this is what the Lord says, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. Northern kingdom of Israel was not forgotten by God. Their rebellion, like Judah, meant the Lord's discipline was warranted. But then look at verse 18. I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. They said, you disciplined me like an unruly calf. I have been disciplined. They recognized their sin. They recognized it was absolutely right for God to discipline them. They recognized that God would not be, nor should he be, indifferent to their sin, to their covenant unfaithfulness. They repent, verse 19. See that there? After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. Don't we long for that? Isn't that a great thing to pray for people who have wandered away from God? That they would be brought back to repentance. It is possible, of course, with God. Jesus says in Luke chapter 15 and verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Isn't that what we long for people to repent? To recognize the Lord's discipline and to come back. And we should, of course, ask of ourselves, who is there in our lives that we need to pray for like this? Do we pray for people to repent? Here we see there was to be a homecoming. And at this homecoming, God was shown to be the one who can make it possible for the wandering to return. And it shouldn't be a surprise. Certainly when you read through Jeremiah, it shouldn't be a surprise. God loves us more than we can ever imagine. Jeremiah shows this, or at least God shows this, through Jeremiah. In another visual prophecy, as you read through Jeremiah, you see that there were these visual prophecies. In another visual prophecy, in chapter 13, God goes and says to Jeremiah, go and buy a belt, linen belt. Go and buy a belt. So off he goes to the shop, buys a belt. No doubt it's a lovely belt. Puts it around his waist, starts wearing it. God then says, go and bury the belt. Jeremiah goes and buries this belt. A while later, God says to Jeremiah, go and dig up the belt. And he digs up the belt, and the belt is rotten. This is going to happen to Judah, says the Lord. The phrase is completely useless. That is, Israel's pride are going to be destroyed. And the point of getting Jeremiah to wear the belt was that, well, he liked that belt. And it was a picture that, well, God liked much more than that. He loved Israel. And the pain for God to be treated like this, it was painful for God to be rejected. And the judgment of God is described in Isaiah as his strange work and his alien task. It's not what he wants to do to his people. It can be painful for him to discipline his children, and yet our God knows what's right for us. That's our God. It was in the pain of rejection that God promised Israel's homecoming. That's our God. As Jesus was dying on the cross, it was in the midst of the most violent rejection of God that God still secured salvation for us. Israel's homecoming. Israel's homecoming was greeted with a new promise. Israel's homecoming was greeted with a new promise. Turn the page to page 794 to verse 31 with me. Let me just read this for us.
The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So there was a covenant, that binding promise that God had given many years before to Abraham, God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And remember that this covenant was between two parties. It was between God and it was between his people. God, people, land and blessing. Israel, covenant faithfulness. But here's a new covenant, apparently. A new covenant, says the Lord. How does that work? Does that mean that God has changed his mind? Can God change his mind? Has God thrown the old promise out of the window just to go and write a new one? Maybe a better one? Maybe a slightly different so that it will fit with this people who can't really keep the covenant? Well, wonderfully no. The promises that God had already given, they remain God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. This new covenant doesn't take away any of what God had already promised, but it gives something else. This covenant was less about what God could do and more about what his people will be able to do. So have a look at verse 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. This new covenant is amazing news. God promises to write on our hearts, on the hearts of his people, in our minds, what we need to know to keep covenant faithfulness and to stop wandering away from him. He promises to give us what we need to stop us wandering away. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23, the question is posed, can a leopard change its spots? And of course the answer is no. And it's referring to Israel. Can God's people stop wandering away from God? And the answer is no. By ourselves, no. But now, God's people would have something else. It's like money. I forgot my illustration. Has anyone got any money on them? A note. Any notes? Any notes? Yes. Marvellous. On a note, I wonder if you notice that it says, and I'll read it to you, I promise to pay the bearer on demand the sum of £20. There it is. So when someone owes me some money, and they give me £20, thanks Andrew, and they give me £20, I can look at this £20 note, and I can see that it says on it that there was a promise to pay me. It's in my pocket, or it's on my person, and I can look at it, and I can remember a promise was made, and I'm holding on to that promise, and I still have it. Well, as Christians, we can say, I'm loved by God, he wants me in his family, and that knowledge isn't random. It's because we've got the benefit of this promise close to us. So if we carry it around at all times. God has written his law on our hearts. He's our God, we're his people. We should respond with faith, with trust, and with obedience. I will give it him back. Let me tell you.
Trust,
yes, there it is. Let me tell you about this man. This man is called Horatio Gates Spafford. Horatio and his wife went through a very challenging period of their lives. Their four-year-old son died, and then a year later, in 1871, a massive fire swept through Chicago, devastating much of what he owned. 2 years later, he was going to take a holiday with his family to England, and he sent his family on ahead on the ship. his wife and his four daughters. And on the voyage, the ship collided with another ship, and all four daughters died. And remarkably, his wife survived, and she sent her husband a telegram which included this short sentence: saved alone. Well, naturally, he wanted to go and be with her, so he got onto a ship and sailed to England. And one particular day, the captain of that ship summoned him to the bridge to say that this was the spot where the ship had gone down. And it is said it was then that he returned to his cabin and he penned the words: when peace like a river attendeth my soul, and sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, it has caused me to say it is well. It is well with my soul. How could he do that? Like the £20 note, isn't it? You can look at it and say, a promise was made to me, and I carry that promise with me at all times. He knew God's faithfulness, and by God's grace, he had what he needed to keep holding on to his God. This new covenant was no small thing. When you hear of this new covenant, it is no small thing. When we're going through difficult times in our lives, when our plans don't work out as we intended, when we feel alone or sad or weak or vulnerable, when we're tired and tempted to satisfy our sinful cravings, whatever they may be, God has given us himself, his living word, his promise on our hearts, that we may say it is well with my soul, because God's promises are secure and they are sure and they are mine. And so now Israel could look forward to a future where their homecoming would be the beginning of a new conversation, where the line wouldn't be, Israel, you had one job, how did you get it so wrong? No, the line would be, now Israel, you have one God who has given you all that you need to keep walking with him. A God, verse 34, who longs to forgive and remembers your sins no more. Wonderfully, we live in the light of the fulfillment of this prophecy, where through the Lord Jesus Christ, God offers forgiveness for you and for me, the offer to remember our sins no more. Do you know, in the next chapter of Jeremiah makes an absolutely ridiculous business decision. It's another visual prophecy. He goes off and he buys some land. God says, go on, buy this land. And he goes off and he buys this land, knowing full well any day they're all going to be taken off into exile. Seems crazy, a down payment on a piece of land that he can't enjoy. Why did he do it? Well, he did it to show the certainty that Israel would get their land back. This down payment reminds us of a greater payment, also a down payment that looked absolutely ridiculous, very foolish to the world. A down payment made on the cross of Jesus Christ, a down payment made in the blood of Jesus Christ. But a payment made, like Jeremiah, knowing that it wasn't in vain. Jesus made this payment knowing that with his blood, humanity could be reconciled to God. And so Jesus' death would lead to a greater fulfillment, where the coming home for the Christian would be to see God face to face. And that's what we can look forward to as Christians. You had one job. You and me, you had one job. Covenant faithfulness to your God. But you couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. Jesus could, though. And so through him and his death, we can know the joy of this promise of a certain joyful homecoming. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this promise of writing your word, your law in our hearts, that we might be able to hold firm to you Please give us joy and certainty that whatever our lot, we can say it is well with our soul. Amen.